We are at a climax before a climax in the life of Jesus' life. I think everything in his life was kind of climactic, but nothing more than his death and resurrection. This week we are looking at his triumphant entry, which begins in Luke 19, verse 28. If you turn there with me. Now, it's an understatement to say, of course, that Jesus was a very public figure. How could he be otherwise with all the miracles that he had done, right? Yet throughout most of his ministry, he controlled his public profile so as to limit any premature outcomes about who he really was as Messiah and King of Israel. The religious elite were certainly uncomfortable about his actions and the faith that his disciples were putting in him. And although what Jesus did was proclaimed aloud and spread to surrounding areas, Jesus also required that many of his actions be kept from the social media. In Mark chapter 1:25, he told the demon who had said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God," to be quiet. And in Mark 8:1-4, the leper he healed is told, "Tell no one about this, but show yourself to the priest." And in Matthew 9, two blind men now healed are told, "Let no one know about this." In Matthew 16, after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Other times, such as in John 6:15, he withdrew and slid away from the crowds unnoticed. And often Jesus simply conducted his ministry in smaller groups, such as with a few of his disciples. You may recall the transfiguration in Luke 9:28. Only Peter and James and John were there. But these limitations were not random. Jesus was carefully controlling the tension around him at all times so that everything would come together at its proper climax, at the proper time, and in the proper way. Jesus, being the true King of Israel and the long-awaited Messiah, was a clear threat to the national leadership, who was afraid of upsetting Rome, who could easily impose further restrictions and enact further oppression. But even with Rome's occupation of Israel, the Jewish leadership still had a lot of good going for them. For example, they had their own limited governing bodies and could buy the priesthood, literally. They could exercise their faith. Rome provided the police force. They built their cities and provided international highways and trade. So, hey, the economy's good. Don't mess it up, right? So they certainly did not want Jesus' popularity to overcome them or cause any further undue oppression. And that caused an increasing tension, and Jesus had to keep that down so that it would all happen at the right time. And Scripture also tells us clearly that it was Jesus, not the Jews and not the Romans, who were in total control of his destiny. You may recall from John 10:15-17, which took place about 4 to 5 months prior to this event we're going to study today. Jesus said, "I lay my life down for the sheep, and that I take it up again." Jesus was in total control of everything that was going on. But as he got closer to his time to come to the cross, he no longer held things back in regards to letting people know, especially to the religious elite, that he was indeed the Christ and the rightful King of Israel. This only heightened the angst of the national leadership, who wanted to desperately kill him. So in the last few months before the cross, Jesus was choreographing and controlling the rise in tension against him. In the last 6 months or so, by way of background, Jesus has already entered Jerusalem a couple of times. Now remember, we studied a while back that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Well, he did that, and now he's come to Jerusalem two times prior to this. Most recently, about 4 to 5 months ago, in John 9:37, Jesus affirmed his deity as the Son of Man. As he was talking to someone, he said, "He is the one who is talking to you." And in John 10, Jesus challenged when he was asked, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly," he said, "I and the Father are one." So he's beginning to allow this tension to build. And after that event, he retreats into the east side of the Jordan to stay away from the commotion and the hype at the moment, because it wasn't quite the right time. Then just 6 to 8 weeks prior to today's passage, Jesus came through the town of Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. This also was carefully planned as an event. You remember Jesus waited 4 days And as so eloquently put in the King James Version, Lazarus stinketh. And Jesus planned it to be that Lazarus was unquestionably dead. And of course, this didn't go well with the national elite. But it clearly demonstrated his divine power over death and his authority as Messiah, to which the Jews responded with the deeper conspiracy to kill him. And an opportunity of the Holy Spirit came through the high priest Caiaphas, such that Caiaphas, thinking he was serving his own nation by saying this, indeed, instead, was making a prophecy on behalf of God through the Holy Spirit. He said, "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should perish." God was at work. This wasn't an accident. It's carefully controlled. It's orchestrated. And as a result of that, they also made it a law that if you knew where Jesus was, you had to report him and turn him in. So to even keep silent was a criminal offense. After that event, Jesus retreats into Ephraim for a few weeks, just north of Jerusalem. And during this time, many in Jerusalem were debating whether he would even show up at the feast because of the bounty put on his head if he were to show up. Well, to get to his next appearance in Jerusalem, instead of going back down to Jerusalem, he goes up to Galilee, and he travels then to Jerusalem with a caravan of people who are going to the Feast of the Passover in Matthew 19. And after traveling down the east side of the Jordan, he arrives in Jericho, where we heard in the last couple of weeks in our lessons here in Luke and also captured in Matthew. Matthew says there were two blind men that were healed. Luke only records Bartimaeus. And then he stays with Zacchaeus. And then reveals in Luke 19:11 that he would not be setting up his kingdom immediately. And we just studied the parable of the minas. And then instead of going into Jerusalem like the rest of the caravan probably did to get in there before the Sabbath, John 12:1 says 6 days before the Passover he came to Bethany and then he ate supper there, meaning Mary, Martha, and Lazarus home. So Jesus did not go on into Jerusalem to get his lodging before the Sabbath. He stayed away about 2 miles out, which conveniently was beyond the Sabbath day's travel. So the caravan that went on into town knew where Jesus was, and they were excited about it, and they told about it, and they said, "Hey, he's coming to the feast, and oh, by the way, he's in Bethany. Oh, shoot, that's too far for us to go arrest him." Carefully planned, was it not? So they couldn't arrest him on before the Sabbath or on the Sabbath. And it was at this stop that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, where Judas complained about the waste of money and defrauding the poor and said that she would have been better off giving it to the poor in John 12:1-8. And here Jesus uses that incident to make reference to being a preparation for his burial. So he spends the Sabbath in Bethany and will then enter Jerusalem on a Sunday. Now, some argue that it might be a Monday. Some well-respected commentators would argue that, but I find that the arguments are not quite as strong as a Sunday entry, as Tom also agrees. And if he had waited until Monday, then there would have also been ample opportunity for them to come and arrest him on Sunday, because then they could have traveled beyond the 2 miles. So they still had opportunity in Jerusalem once he does arrive, but we'll look at what goes on there as to why that didn't happen. And the traditional church, early church teaching holds that it was a Sunday, a Palm Sunday kind of idea. So they're going to try to corner him, but it wasn't quite the time. As we look at today's passage, we'll see that there are three purposes that these events serve. Number one is to clearly identify Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Number two, it's to clearly identify Jesus as Israel's rightful king. And number three, which many people would have overlooked in his day, to clearly identify Jesus as Israel's Passover lamb. So today's lesson is entitled Jesus, King, Messiah, Lamb. The first phase of these events to show this threefold purpose is the king's plans for his coronation. As we look to verse 28 in Luke 19, "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, when he approached Bethany and Bethphage near the mount that is called Olivet." Now this is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home, which was just outside of Bethany, and it was a frequent stop of his. Now, Bethpage is just north of Bethany. Both towns were just east of the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet, if you will. And that was just east of Jerusalem, separated by the Kidron Valley. So he said the total distance here would have been about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So in verse 28, he is now set to go on to Jerusalem. This is now likely Sunday morning, the caravan having already arrived. And the caravan has told everybody that Jesus is coming. So Jesus' popularity is at its peak, and so is the tension against him. Jesus then, knowing what would await him, gave some instructions to the disciples in the next couple of verses, because he knew that his entrance to Jerusalem was to serve these purposes, again, as Messiah, King, and Lamb. In doing so, Jesus was also going to fulfill some very significant Old Testament prophecies, which we'll cover two of them in a moment, from Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 9:24-26. First of all, the connection with his king and his messiahship, and secondly, the timing of his being Messiah. And we'll cover those in a moment. But let's look back at the end of verse 29. He sent two of his disciples, most likely Peter and John, we don't really know. And he said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you," that was likely Bethpage. We don't know that for a fact either, but that was the village that was within sight. And he said, "There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now Matthew 21:2 tells us there were two donkeys, a mama donkey and a baby donkey. Okay, the mama donkey was also taken, likely as a comfort to the younger one, because the younger one had never been ridden before, and having the mama along would help keep it quite calm. And Mark 11, and here in Luke, they only mention the young colt. It's the mother donkey wasn't that significant in the theological preparations here. It's just that Matthew happened to capture it. Okay, but there's significance to the comment, "on which no one has yet ever ridden," or when I get all that backwards, "on which no one yet has ever sat." Okay, and the issue here is that animals that were set aside for sacred purposes, that was a requirement in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, and 1 Samuel 6. And Pastor Tom points out that the Talmud also required that only kings could ride on kings' animals. So Jesus is fulfilling both of those situations here by having this colt that has never been ridden on. Okay, it was for a sacred purpose and was also for a king's purpose. And to handle the conspicuous situation of taking someone else's animals, Jesus prepares the disciples on how to respond in verse 31. "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, it's fairly likely that those who owned the donkeys were also disciples and thus willing to assist the Lord. Matthew and Mark also add that the donkey would be returned immediately after Jesus was done with it. Now, Hendrickson adds that this demonstrates two things: that Jesus has the right to use anything as Lord, and secondly, he affirms the idea of personal property rights, which is kind of an interesting aside, okay? But in any case, Jesus is asking that these be granted to him for the use, and that he will return them. And so also in giving this command, Jesus is also showing us the side of him that has divine omniscience, and how it's in harmony with his humanity. Now, an alternate view is that perhaps Jesus prearranged this, but we have no evidence of that. But second of all, in verse 33, which is coming up, the owners, which Luke tells us are the ones that questioned, they were surprised at this event. So I think it leans more towards Jesus' omniscience being carefully balanced in the harmony with his humanity. So as we do look at verse 32, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt. And its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they followed through with exactly what the Lord had said. Now, the other mention here is that in one of the other Gospels, though, it actually says they gave him permission. So everything is just as Jesus said it would happen. But here's what's significant, too, about this idea of the colt. And now let's take a look at these two prophecies. The first one about Zechariah 9:9 is recorded in Matthew and John, Matthew 21 and John 12. And the quote reads from Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this prophecy is clearly a messianic and regal prophecy. It's messianic in that it speaks to deliverance or salvation, and it's regal in that it specifically calls out your king. And, of course, the whole section there in Zechariah is also of that tone. Matthew and John attribute this passage to Jesus on his entry to Jerusalem, and so they're trying to make very clear the point of what Jesus' purposes were, and that he is now clearly identifying himself as the Messiah publicly and as the King of Israel. Now, Zechariah 9 also declares that the Messiah King would come humble. Now, how is this humble? Well, in our day, riding on a donkey would be a very humble situation because there's a stigma that goes with riding on donkeys. But that didn't exist in Israel's day. In fact, the very wealthy rode on donkeys. Mary rode on a donkey because it was gentle. They have a very smooth ride. They're not uppity up and downy down, whatever. They're actually very good animals for transportation. They were your cabs, I guess, of the day. But what's humble about this, really, is the audience. These were the common people. They were the everyday people. They were not the religious elite. There is no special attire Jesus is wearing, and there is no special escort of soldiers for his being king. In this sense, he is humble and mounted on a donkey. And it's a young one also. Remember, we mentioned that having never been ridden, it's suitable for sacred purposes and suitable for a king. Now, one of the other things that's different about this situation here is that the Talmud also said that when you approached Jerusalem as a pilgrim coming for some feast or whatever, you were supposed to dismount and get off the donkey in reverence for the holy city. Jesus didn't do that. He's making a very clear statement. I am the king of this place. Make no mistake. And his only fanfare was the people's praise, which we'll examine here in a moment. The second prophetic passage which has to do with this is the timing of the Messiah, and it's found in Daniel 9. Remember, Daniel speaks of the 70 weeks before the Messiah should come. Well, it's really 62 plus 7 before the Messiah comes, and then there's another 7 weeks that hasn't happened yet, which is attributed to what the tribulation week will be, the 7 years. And so there was 483 years, and it fits perfectly if you measure a year as 360 days, which is what they were doing at the time. And it's measured from the time of Artaxerxes' decree ordering the rebuilding of the temple in 445 B.C., thus the 9th of Nisan, A.D. 30. Coincidence? Not at all, right? Jesus knew, God knew, everything was being done exactly as planned. Now, some have offered some alternative dates like 32 A.D. or 33 A.D., but those are a little harder to correlate. And MacArthur says, even with these alternate dates offered by some, it remains, quote, undeniably clear, whatever may be the precise chronology, Jesus Christ is the only possible fulfillment of Daniel's prophetic timetable, unquote. Amen. Thank you, brother. Jesus was in total control of these events. There's nothing by accident here. So following that, then, following the king's plans for his coronation, in the second phase of these events, we show that Jesus' purposes are fulfilled by his procession before his people. So referring to the colt in verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Their coats are going to be serving as an impromptu saddle. Animals aren't always that clean, and they're oily and whatever, but this was a way to show respect for whoever rode on it. And it has never been ridden, so it didn't have a saddle of its own anyway. In verse 36, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. Roads are dirty, but that's really not the point of this. This is the equivalent of the red carpet for royalty, right? Matthew, Mark add mention of leafy branches from the fields, and John specifically calls them palm branches from palm trees. Pastor Tom also mentions how the Talmud required the dismounting, as I mentioned. Jesus didn't do that. He actually rode it, and they put this carpet before him. And Matthew and Mark call out that the people went before him and followed him in this procession. Now, probably the closest thing that we can identify with this is probably those weddings and events that happen in Britain now and then, where this, 2 billion people are watching by television, and there's all this pomp and circumstance. Well, here, it wasn't quite that formal. It was very, very humble, as we should say. And as Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives, you can oversee the city, and they have to kind of go around the Kidron Valley area and come back up into the city. This throng of people is before him, laying out the path. They're saying, "Welcome." And we're going to look now, here in a moment, to what they were saying. But they began to praise God in verse 37 joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. All right, so did they really get why Jesus was coming completely? No. What were some of the thoughts of the Jewish people when they were expecting their Messiah? What do you recall from some of our studies? What were they looking forward to? A king? In what sense? A political king, correct? Yeah. All right, they wanted that. They were kind of tired of Rome, even though they had a good deal. But the religious elite? Not so much. They wanted to keep things intact, right? They still wanted a Messiah king, but they wanted him with a sword and an army and whatever else. Okay? So they're not quite getting it. And they're praising joyfully because of the miracles they'd seen. Undoubtedly, there were true believers in this crowd. Some, but not all. There were many who had seen and heard, or actually, they had actually seen or had heard of the raising of Lazarus just 6 weeks prior. So there's a big excitement about that, because seeing somebody raised from the dead, whoa, this is somebody we really want to be in charge of things. He can fix things, right? And all four of these Gospels mention the crowds were shouting. So you can just imagine yourself standing there in those crowds. Again, the closest thing we probably can get to is imagining we're on the streets of London when a royal king or a prince, somebody, comes through. That's just amazing. But all of them have a slight variation to what was being shouted. All four use the phrase from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is," quote, "someone," unquote, "who comes in the name of the Lord." And that someone varies between these Gospels. In Luke, it reads, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add, Luke adds, "peace in heaven and glory to the highest." So some of the crowd is identifying Jesus as their king. In Matthew, it reads, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is in the highest is added, which connects Jesus to the Son of David, identifying him as the rightful king of Israel. Mark says Hosanna as well, and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Again, a connection to royal line to David. And they add Hosanna in the highest. Some were seeing Jesus as bringing back the kingdom, but not in the way, as we discussed, Jesus was seeing it. And they were looking for that political king. And then John adds, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So all four of them see some sort of a royal, regal kingship identity here with Jesus. Now the word Hosanna literally means, "save us now," and became to mean more of, "deliver us, Messiah." Psalm 18 is part of what we call the Hallel Psalms, which were recited during the Passover meal. And I think this is maybe where some of them missed where Jesus was going with this. Okay, Psalm 113 and 114 were sung or chanted prior to the Passover meal, which they're all coming to town to celebrate. Psalm 115 through 118 are sung after the meal, but all of them were anticipation of the Messiah. So we've got this strong connection to Jesus being the king, in some sense, even if they were a little off mark with that. But there's also, they're reciting these psalms from 118, or these psalms from the middle of the book of Psalms, that connect him with being the Messiah. So they're clearly getting some references to kingship and Messiah. What they didn't understand really wasn't not they weren't there just to see or celebrate the Passover. They were going to see the Passover Lamb for Israel and for all who would become believers. And Jesus is accepting this connection, even if they don't totally get it. And all of this is being perfectly coordinated. Even Jesus' enemies were concerned about these references. If you look in verse 39 of Luke, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They saw the connections going on, and they didn't like the flavor of it. And in verse 40, Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Reminds me of the passage from Romans 8:2, which says, "All creation groans to see the redemption of mankind." If man does not cry out to God, then creation will. And Jesus is saying, this, what these people are saying needs to be said. It will be said. There is nothing that's going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop this prophetic fulfillment in this glorious day. Yet there were many who completely missed it, as we mentioned. Matthew also gives us some more insight to the chief priests and the scribes' reaction. Matthew 21:14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Verse 15, "And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things which he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." And Jesus said to him, or the scribes and the priests said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you ever read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Now, the children were likely just repeating what they had heard and made a chant out of it and didn't understand a lot of what they were saying. But the point here is that God is in control of what's going on, and it is being sounded out all over the city. Nothing was going to stop this climactic moment. But Jesus is not unaware of the emphasis of many who are in the crowd who didn't get it. As he enters, he perceives the hearts of those before him, and he makes his pronouncement to Israel in verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" Why did the people want Jesus to come in as king? Did they not want peace? Did they not want freedom from the oppression from the Romans? Here they're screaming and shouting, all these great miracles. Well, this guy's powerful. He can rule here pretty well. If we think he'll be good at being in charge. We want peace. We want to be free. And Jesus says, "If you had only known what makes for peace." You see the contrast? Peace is not from without. It's from within. "But now these have been hidden from your eyes." And how apropos to fit with Tom's message this morning. Someday, but not now. Even though the Lord is being offended by man's sin, he still weeps for these lost. This is the Lord's response to all who have heard of who he is and testified by the praise on the day of this example, but don't see him as their Savior and Lord by faith. And as he weeps in his sovereign omniscience, he pronounces a dreadful judgment on the city and on Israel in verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." According to Josephus, this happened exactly as Jesus said it would in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus came in and, and devastated the city. Unbelievers will see this event perhaps merely as some political power play that occurred in AD 70, but Jesus gives a real reason behind this event. They did not recognize the time of their visitation by the Messiah. Sure, they shouted wonderful things about his coming into town, but the leaders didn't shout for the right reason. His people didn't shout for the right reason. Most of them didn't get it. There were some true believers there. Even his disciples and followers didn't completely understand the nature of this, and we know that from John 18, verse 36, that they didn't get this. It was hidden until after his resurrection. As we mentioned, they saw him as a threat. But let's not miss the point for us today. Hearing the gospel preached is your day of visitation. If you fail to believe in Jesus as the deliverer, the redeemer for your sin, then you too will be given over to the enemy for destruction and eternal judgment. This isn't just a comment to the city of Israel. It's to everyone who hears the gospel. To just simply believe we can be independent, to think we can be independent from our Creator, in and of itself, is a sin worthy of eternal judgment. That's how serious it is. It's not about evil in the world, like somebody killed somebody else, and we have plenty of that going on these days, do we not? It's simply saying, God, I don't need you. That is worthy of eternal judgment. The day of visitation is any day that you've heard the gospel. It may be your last if you don't know him. But there's more to this event and Jesus proclaiming his purposes. It's the king's purging of his temple. Now, he likely went back to Bethany for the night, returned the donkey as we see in the other gospels, and then he comes back on Monday, is likely day. He comes back into the temple on verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. So some were taking advantage of the pilgrims' journeys. They would come from other parts of Israel, and to take an animal that you wanted for sacrifice and wanted to sacrifice it at the temple, to get that animal from Galilee or Dan or some other part of Israel and bring it all the way on that travel, on the dusty roads, camping out at night as you go, trying to find places to feed your animals and whatnot, the likelihood of it arriving in Jerusalem intact without a single blemish in order to be suitable to be sacrificed, you might have to bring three or four before you get one that's good, right? And that, again, is a bigger burden. And so there were these opportunists who set up shop. They had the local herds nearby. They would bring in, they'd find the ones that were unblemished, and then they'd sell them at exorbitant prices there in the temple. It was probably out of one of these flocks that was done down in Bethlehem. That was close enough by that this could be done. Remember, Jesus was born down there. We talked about that a little bit when we started this study. Okay. But they were taking advantage of them in the temple, and they were setting up shop right there. And the point here is that the compromise had been made in the very house of worship. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has had to cleanse the temple, is it? If you remember in John chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus did this already once before at the beginning of his ministry. And there he took whips and drove people out and made a scene. And he said the same thing. You have made my house a robber's den. And all this time that he's been ministering, these 3 years, what's been happening back in the temple such that it would be at this state again? Slow, creeping compromise coming back into the house of worship. And Jesus entered Jerusalem. It just wasn't to be on the parade there to come through the streets. The point here is that Jesus is our high priest. His very throne as king is the Holy of Holies in the temple. And he cares about this house. He cares about where he is worshipped. In Luke 19, he uses the phrase, my house, it would be a house of prayer. And in John chapter 2, he says, my Father's house. You see that he has very clearly come to this point of the fulfillment of his ministry here on earth. And now was the time of Israel's visitation by its rightful king. And as he has always purposed to do, to clean the soul, he kept teaching the truth, as we see in verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. See, the real place of worship for us as believers is not a building, is it? Where is it? It's our hearts. And that's what Jesus wants clean. And he's adamant about this. We are to be holy because he is holy. And we are to be confessing our sins one to another. And we're to be listening to the word and letting the Holy Spirit convict us and guide us to walk in a more pure way. The end of verse 47, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. The Jewish leaders wanted to arrest Jesus to protect their nation and desired to do away with him after the feast of the Passover, but they couldn't even come up with any legitimate charges against him. His integrity was so perfect. Look at verse 48. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Now, if we were to look over in Matthew 21, we'd find a lot of other references to where they tried to trap him during this specific time. In Matthew 21:23, they questioned his authority. And he asked them a question in return about the baptism of John, and they couldn't respond, so he didn't respond. In Matthew 22:15, they challenge him about, is it rightful to give to Caesar? And he says, give me a coin whose face is on it. He says, render to Caesar who is Caesar's and to God who is God's. And then the Sadducees came along in 22 verse 23 of Matthew and questioned him about marriage. And he said, there is no marriage in heaven. And in 22:34, they challenged him about the greatest commandment. And of course, we know what the answer to that was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the others are built upon this. And so they continued to try to trap him, and they couldn't. And this is a beautiful declaration of just what kind of a king we serve, that he weeps for his people, he weeps for the lost, he redeems his own, he feeds them with truth and restores their soul to know the truth, and he has a personal, intimate, walking relationship with his people. He did not sit on a throne to scoff at people who weren't good enough. He came out and healed them and ministered to them. And he's the epitome of a benevolent dictator. He's fully king, he's fully priest, and he's fully prophet. And he came as our Passover lamb so that we might submit to him as our Savior and our Lord and our only hope for life. And there is no other name by which men can be saved from their sin. So I have three applications for this. One, there should be no question as to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and the King, not only of Israel, but of all people. In Revelation 17:14, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And this is what we will be singing in heaven. Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. And in doing so, he proved and took the praise for the fact that he was the long-awaited Messiah, King and King of all believers and of all Israel, and the true Passover lamb that the Father might pass over our sins and look unto Christ's righteousness instead. Second of all, to unbelievers, your day of visitation is every day you have heard the gospel. You do not know when the last one will come. Respond now in repentance and put your faith in Christ as your Passover lamb to be your substitution for your sin. There's not going to be any more proofs. There's not going to be any more miracles. You don't need them. They're all in Scripture. And every judgment will come to pass unless you have Christ as your personal Redeemer. Thirdly, Jesus demands a pure heart of worship, free from the world's variations of gain and distraction. When you come to faith in Christ, he's about getting or gently purging your compromise in your worship. There's nothing you can bring to God other than a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise, from Psalm 51. And the Apostle Paul declared it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful again for the clarity of Jesus' answer to that question. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Indeed, he demonstrated that. No holds barred here in his entrance to Jerusalem. He totally accepted that praise and was worthy of it. He was totally right in wanting to be on the throne of Israel, but first he wants to be on the throne of our hearts, and he will come again to be on that throne later. And thirdly, Lord, that we would just really seek to be a clean house, that we would worship in spirit and truth with a broken and contrite heart. Lord, apply these words to our hearts this week, that we might be all of what Jesus wanted us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.